Colossians 3, starting in verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. And you may be seated. So this morning we're looking at a fairly large transition in Paul's letter. We go from talking about basically theology in the first two chapters of Colossians to talking about how it is that we live as believers. And this is actually a pretty common theme in Paul's letters. The first 11 chapters, for instance, of the book of Romans is dedicated to theology. It's really the closest thing we have to a systematic theology in the Bible. And then Paul spends the next five chapters of Romans talking about how we should live life as believers. And the same thing happens in the book of Ephesians as well. We have the first three chapters that are very theologically profound, and then the last three chapters that are all about practical living. And so the question is, you know, why does Paul do that? Why does the theology aspect of it even matter? And the answer is because Paul knows that following Jesus is not just about living out a bunch of commands. When I was younger, I liked the last half of Paul's letters because they just told me what to do and what not to do, right? I didn't really understand the first part of the letters. I just needed to be reminded, you know, stop slandering, stop being angry, you know, like stop doing all these bad things. And it's like, yeah, I feel the guilt come in. I didn't really understand a lot of the theological statements that Paul made. I didn't understand how they related to my life. And so it was just easier for me to go to the end of the letters and know that what I should be doing and what I shouldn't be doing. And so maybe that's true for a lot of us too. Maybe we don't quite understand all the weight of the theology of the first two chapters. That's why we spent so much time there, because I really wanted to unpack that for us to help us understand how it does apply to our lives, the realities that are true. But here's Paul's reasoning. Following Jesus is not primarily about keeping a list of commands. Do we keep commands? Of course we keep commands. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments, right? So commandment keeping is part and parcel of following Jesus. But what Paul knows is that people need to be reminded of who they are in order to understand what they should be doing. Right? They need to understand who they are in Jesus, who they are in Christ, in order to understand who they are or what they should be doing. We see this in some areas, even in our own lives. If you go into the military, there's the code of U.S. fighting force that guides your actions. And basically what it says is, you are military personnel, this is how you will live your life. Right? So this is who you are, and therefore this is how you live. This is what you do and what you don't do. Same thing if you're a lawyer. There's a code of conduct in a courtroom. Right? You are a lawyer, you are in the presence of a judge, and this, therefore, is how you will act. Right? So who are you, therefore, determines how you act. And if you're a child, there's a code of conduct for your household. Right? Who you are, I've got kids, they're upchurches. This is who you are, and therefore, this is how you act as an upchurch. This is what you do. And so we see that is the same in our Christianity. Our identity is in Christ. Who you are is defined by Jesus. Now you have to go, well, what does that mean? I'm defined by Jesus. What does that look like? How do I live that out? If my salvation is not wrapped up in following the Old Testament law, if it's not wrapped up in what I do, if it's all wrapped up in Jesus, then how do I live my life as a result of that? And that's what Paul is going to answer this morning. And if you like kind of technical stuff, scholars call this the indicative imperative distinction. So the first two chapters of Colossians are the indicatives. This is who you are in Jesus. And then the last two chapters are the imperatives, the commands. This is what you do. So the indicatives, the imperatives. The first 11 chapters of Romans are the indicatives. The last five are the imperatives. And we'll see that that's not a tight distinction, but for the most part, it's true. That's what he's getting at here. If you are united with Jesus by faith, if you are a Christian, if you have died with Jesus, this is how you act. In fact, look back at chapter 2, verse 20 for just a second. He's going to use these words, if. If you have done this, then this. And the idea of if is, if you have died with Christ, and I'm assuming you have, right, then this. So chapter 2, verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Right? So he says, if this is true that you have been united with Christ in his death through faith, why do you go back to the law? Why would you live like that? If you're in Christ, you don't live like that. Then he says it again in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. In Paul's mentality, that Christ is above, he's in heaven, that's what we focus on. We don't focus on the earth in the sense of, we don't focus on the law. We don't focus on trying to earn our own righteousness. Why would you go back to that? You've been raised with Christ, focus on him, focused on his work. Focused on the fact that he's your all in all. He's given us new life. And so all that we have and all that we are is now wrapped up in Jesus. He's our everything. We can't point to any other thing that's our righteousness. We can't point to any other good thing. We say, look, Lord, this is what I have that makes me right with you. No. The only thing we have is Christ. That's all we have. Look at verses 2 through 4. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, when he comes back, then you also will appear with him in glory. And so what does Paul mean? Basically, what he's saying is if you're a Christian, if you've turned from your sins and you've trusted in Christ, your entire life is now defined by Jesus. It's defined by Christ. That's what it is to be a Christian. Jason no longer exists, is Paul's argument. Jason died. And Jason has been raised up with Christ. My life is hidden with Christ in God. I'm not trying to be silly here, but his depiction here is almost that we are shrouded in Jesus. Right? That again, not to be silly, we're like in this Jesus suit. We live with Christ. We're hidden with Christ. And so if we're to be the Jesus that people see, then we need to know how to live as Jesus lived. What does that look like? We're covered up with Christ. Romans 8:29 says we were predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, which is Jesus. Right? We want to be conformed to the image of his Son. We want to be like Christ. That will come to its fullness when Jesus returns. In the meantime, we are striving to live our lives in Christ-likeness. We want to reflect Christ's holiness. We want to reflect Christ's image. Right? We don't, as believers, you guys, we don't get to cop out when we're confronted with our sin and go, you know what, that's just who I am. No, who you are is dead. You're gone. You're dead. And if you've been raised with Christ, then who you are is Christ, right? Not equative, right? But your life is hidden with Christ, and you need to live like Christ. So there's no cop-out of, this is just who I am. No, you've been filled with the Spirit, you've been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, and this is how we are called to live. And Paul is going to tell us how it is that we live that out. If we've died with Jesus, this is the picture. If we've died with Jesus and we've been raised with Jesus, there's still a little bit of that old nature, right? Sinful nature. And he's going to call us to put those things to death. It's almost like these old nature things kind of keep popping up and we need to put them to death. And he gives us kind of this list. Look at verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And then go down to verse 8. He says it kind of in a different way. He says, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. So you put these things away, you put them off, you put them to death. These are all the same ways of getting this stuff out of our lives. That's what he's talking about. We're going to cover four things this morning that we get out of our lives, that we put to death. But before we get to these four things, I just want to tell you guys that this is probably going to be rather weighty, right? When we start talking about big sins and we're going through them, I want to unpack them for you so that you understand what they are, but they are going to be weighty. I'm not going to be explicit when we're talking about the sexual immorality stuff. I know we have children here, but they are going to be weighty. And I want to remind you of two things. The first thing is that if you struggle with one of these sins, you're not alone. Okay? Paul wrote these to the Colossians 2,000 years ago because they were struggling with them. And this has been the course of Christian history for 2,000 years. Okay? We all struggle with these things. 1 Corinthians 10:13, right? There's no sin which has overtaken us, which is not common to man. Okay? So these are common sins, the things that are big, deep, dark secret. Trust me, it's 10 people in here's deep, dark secret. Okay? But the second reality is we need to be putting them to death. We need to be killing these things, slaying these things. Some of you have mortify, hacking it to pieces, putting it to death. God calls us to put them to death, and so we can. And the issue is, are we going to? So number one, if you have died with Christ, then you will kill sexual immorality. You will kill sexual immorality. Verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. There's a little bit of overlap, and I'll mention that a couple times. There's a little bit of overlap in at least the first three, sexual immorality, or some of you have fornication, impurity, passion, and even evil desire a little bit. You'll see those things grouped together throughout the New Testament, and a lot of times they refer exclusively to sexual immorality. I don't think it's only sexual immorality, so we'll spend a little bit of time unpacking some differences. I'm not going to spend hardly any time at all on evil desire, because by the time we get there, we'll have covered all of that. But before we talk about sexual immorality, I want to take a minute just to state the obvious, that the Bible is very pro-sexual morality. Okay, the Bible is pro-sexual morality. The Bible is pro-sexual intimacy. The Bible's not squeamish at all. Read the Song of Solomon, right? The Bible is not squeamish when it comes to sex. I don't know if you realize this, God invented sex. And he taught Adam and Eve what sex was. You read chapter 4 of Genesis, and it says, the Lord helped them. Like, guys, let me explain to you how this works. To adults, right? God invented this. He has a design. He has a plan. We don't need to be bashful about that. The Bible has a vision for what true God-honoring sexual intimacy is. I remember doing marriage counseling with a couple several years ago, and I said, sex is one way that you can worship God together in the context of marriage. And they looked at me and said, worship God? If it's an act of love, and this is part of what God has designed in the right context, and everything that we do can be for the glory of God, so can sexual intimacy. This is what the Bible says. As Christians who are to be lights of the world, we actually need to talk about sexual intimacy as God has designed it. You understand that usually what the world hears from Christians is what not to do? this is bad, and this is bad, and this is bad, and this is bad. And there's definitely a place for that, because apparently the world doesn't understand that, right? But it's not just don't do this. It's not just a bunch of lists of don't do's. We also have to help them understand, no, this is what God has designed. Not just because he's some ogre, but this is actually what he has designed for human flourishing. For your good, God has designed this. God designed man, he designed woman. He designed that our bodies were formed and shaped in certain ways and designed the union, the intimate union, to be a good thing within the context of marriage. And the classic illustration of this is not my illustration, but the classic illustration is that a fire in the middle of your house can either be a really good thing or a really bad thing, right? If the fire is in the middle of a wood stove, in the middle of your house, in the middle of winter, it can be a really good thing. If the fire is in the kitchen in the middle of winter, or your bedroom, or your living room, it can be a really bad thing, right? It's the same elements going up, right? One burns the house down, one heats the whole house. That's how it is with sexual intimacy. You put it in the right context, and it's an amazing blessing. You put it in the wrong context, it's absolutely devastating. We have to tell people both sides of the equation as believers. It can't just be no, 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 no. It also has to be, this is what God has designed for your good and for his glory. So as we're thinking about sexual immorality, remember that we need to keep in mind that we have the only reliable truth about what sexual morality is. We have the corner on the market, you guys, right? There's no other alternate sexual ethic morality out there that's somehow on par with what God has designed. There's not. It's only what God has revealed to us in Scripture. Because of that, Paul says that if you have died with Christ, if you've been united with Jesus in his death, you've been saved, then certain things about your old self need to be put to death, and the first one is sexual immorality. The Greek word here is porneia. Porneia, it's where we get our word pornography. Some of our translations have fornication, which is an older word. In its narrowest sense, porneia is simply sexual activity between two unmarried people, as opposed to adultery, which would include at least one married person. But that's the narrow definition. The broad sense, and how it's used here, is just any unauthorized sexual activity. Any unauthorized sexual activity. And I won't go again into detail into a lot of these things, but this includes viewing naked people, such as pornography online, or on your phone, or in a movie, or anything like this. This is not only what we do with our eyes, but what we do with our thoughts and with our bodies. It encompasses all of that. In fact, turn over to Matthew chapter 5 for a minute. This is sort of the classic verse on that it's not just actual actions. Not only does the Lord Jesus call us to be sexually pure in terms of our actions, but he calls his followers to have a purity of mind and a purity of our mouth as well. It's kind of interesting. As I was thinking about this, you realize that like a lot of like swear words are sexual in nature, right? It's a perversion even of our mouths that this goes to. Anyway, Jesus talks about this, talks about lust in Matthew 5 down in verse 27. And he's taking the Old Testament law and he's basically amplifying it. He's saying it's not just the external action, it's also the heart. So in verse 27 of Matthew 5, he says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell." Now, I just want to state the obvious here. I don't think that Jesus is calling us to literally cut off our limbs. You get that? This is hyperbole. But what I do think he's saying is that we are to do radical things to get rid of sin. And if I can go a step further, I think actually what he's calling us to do is do such radical things to get rid of sin that other people might even notice it, and they might think us a little bit strange. I think it's that far. Again, this is not literal, but imagine coming to church and seeing your friend that you just talked to last week, and you notice their hand is chopped off, and they got a bandage there, and their eye is gouged out. And you go, so what happened? And he said, you know what, my hand was causing me to sin. And my eye was causing me to sin. And so I cut my hand off and I gouged my eye out. And we're going, really? That's kind of crazy. And I think that's kind of Jesus' point. Because to keep the hand on and keep the eye in, you go to hell. But if you're willing to take these radical steps, maybe it's not cutting off your hand. Maybe it's not gouging out your eye. Maybe it's getting rid of your smartphone. Now, why can't I text you? So I don't have a smartphone. Why don't you have a smartphone? Just be honest. Struggle with pornography. Wow. You're willing to give that up? Hey, what? Can I email you that thing? No, I don't have internet. You don't have what? Internet? How do you live? Well, I gotta be honest with you, brother. I struggle with looking at stuff online that I shouldn't. So I don't have internet. Oh. Okay. I mean, can you imagine if that happened? I have to tell you, usually when people come to me and they have some sort of issue, and again, we're talking about sexual immorality, usually with guys it's pornography, and I think it's true with ladies as well. Like step number one is just grabbing the low-hanging fruit. Where do you look at it on? It's usually on their phone, so get rid of your phone. Or put some sort of protection device on there. Like, that's just the easiest solution. You have to cut these things off, even if you look ridiculous. Because if you don't, you go to hell. You say, Jason, you can't say that. I didn't say that. Jesus said that. You might end up your days with two eyes and two hands and two feet, and you get tossed in hell because you never got rid of this sin in your life. Jesus says it twice. Or you can take radical steps that make you look just a little bit foolish, and you enter into eternal life. This is what Jesus calls us to. And I have to tell you, as someone who has struggled with sexual immorality in the past, it takes radical steps to get it out of your life. And it takes looking foolish in front of people to get it out of your life. You have to. If it's just between you and the Lord, you almost always will never get it out. You have to do the radical, foolish, crazy things that Jesus is calling you to. Go over at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This includes not only heterosexual sin, it also includes homosexual sin. There's some debate these days, even in Christian circles, as to whether or not the Bible calls homosexuality a sin. Let me assure you that it does. It does so in very explicit terms. We're in 1 Corinthians 6. If you just want to jot down Romans 1, 26 through 27, Paul calls lesbian relationships and homosexual relationships dishonorable, shameless, contrary to nature, and in error. And because of things, the wrath of God is coming. I don't know how more explicit you can get than that. But he says it there. Nowhere in the Bible, by the way, is a homosexual relationship seen anywhere near legitimate. It's never seen as legitimate. There are no laws or guidelines governing any sort of homosexual relationship. And we also know that it does not model the relationship between Christ and the church. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul essentially lumps homosexuality in with a whole slew of sins that we need to be reminded are in fact sin. All right, so look down, verse 9 and 10. Paul says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? They're not saved. Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That's quite a list. And this really kind of similar to what we saw back in Colossians 3. Here we see the technical distinction between sexual immorality, that sin between two unmarried people, alongside adultery, married sin, as well as homosexuality. So again, the idea is any deviation from God's design of sexual intimacy within the marriage union is sin. And by the way, the whole transgender movement is just homosexuality by another name. That's really what it comes down to. If a person is not acting according to the anatomy God has given him or her, it's sin. And I know there's, you know, the small percentage exceptions. But by and large, that's not the case in the LGBTQ whatever movement. They just reject the biology that they have. That's sin. Again, to use the earlier analogy, if the fire is anywhere other than the fireplace, it's a bad thing. That's what he's saying. And two things that we need to keep in mind here. First is that homosexuality is not the worst sin to ever take place. We need to keep that in mind. In fact, it's just sort of tossed in here along with the rest of it. Sexual immorality and adultery and homosexuality. By the way, it's both the male and the female, whatever, partners in the Greek. But it's thrown in along with stealing and greed and drunkenness. And what we need to make sure people understand, you guys, is that the world hears that stealing will send you just as quickly to hell as homosexuality will. And so will greed, and so will drunkenness. Right? It's just a list here of things that we are called to put to death if we're truly in Christ. The second thing that we need to keep in mind is that God can and does deliver people from these sins through the gospel. Look at verse 11. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. God doesn't just leave us wallowing in our sinfulness. He doesn't just leave us hanging out there. No, through faith in Christ, you're washed. You're justified. Justification is when God declares you righteous. It's like you're sitting in a courtroom and the judge bangs the gavel. And he doesn't just say not guilty. He says, nope, just as righteous as Jesus. Because you've been imputed with Jesus' righteousness. And you've been sanctified. There's two senses of sanctified in the Bible. There's this idea on salvation, we've been sanctified. We've been set apart for good use for God. That's one way. And the other way is that we're continually becoming more and more like Christ as time goes on. This is that first way. You've been set apart for God. You're no longer defined by your sin. You're not a thief. You're not a drunk. You're not a homosexual. You're not an adulterer. No, you're in Christ. And he's washed you, justified you, sanctified you. This is what Paul is calling us to do back in chapter 3, is put these things to death. Turn back there. The older translations have for chapter 3, verse 5, to mortify sin. And what that means is to slaughter it, to kill it. Verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. I think some of your translations have consider these things dead. And that could be the idea. But I think more the idea is not just consider that these are dead for you, but no, you need to actively put them to death. And here the idea is that we have to take action and kill these sinful impulses in our bodies. Like I said, it's almost like these impulses just keep popping up, right? You ever played whack-a-mole at the arcade? You know, it's that little box, and they got holes in it, and you see little moles that kind of pop up, and you've got this little bat, and you like slam them back down and that kind of thing. Right? That is not what we're called to do. Right? We're called not to just hit them back down with a little padded mallet. No, we're called to take a sword and chop these things off. Or take a grenade and drop it in the little box and explode all of these things. That's what we're called to do. Is to put it to death. You know, some people, I remember reading one time is pretty profound for me, was that, you know, a lot of times what we do with our sin is we like put it down in the basement and we starve it. We just feed it just a little bit of food and a little bit of water, and it's just kind of, it's not dead. It's mostly dead, right? Slightly alive. Some of you will get that reference, right? And it just kind of lingers, and it just kind of keeps going. Paul says, no, we don't keep it down there just kind of feeding it every once. We kill it. We put it to death. 100%. This is what we do. He says, slaughter it. Cut it off with a sword. You know, God said to Cain all the way back in Genesis 4 that sin is crouching at your door, right? It's waiting to pounce on you and overtake you and kill you. And God says, its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Either you destroy sin or sin destroys you. That's always been the case. You got two options. Either the sin will rule your life and it will be that thing for which you feel guilty all day, every day, because you can't shake it, or you will say, sin has no mastery over me. I am in Christ. I am filled with the Spirit. I have all the ability of God within me to put this thing to death, and I will put it to death. Any means necessary. You have to make that choice. You have to make that choice. Paul's point here is that if you've died with Christ, if you're united with him in his death, you put sexual immorality to death. And not only are we commanded to do it, but we can. Through the Spirit, we have the ability to do that. Let me just say, if you're struggling with sexual immorality, come talk with me or Andy or someone here that you trust and get help. Overcome this thing. Get accountability, get counsel, get whatever you need to put this thing to death. Second, if you've died with Christ, you are called, we are called, to kill impurity. Verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity. Now, again, like I said, some of these overlap a little bit. And that could be the case here. I think it's safe to say that the word impurity is a little bit more broad. Impurity, wonder of wonders, is just anything that is not pure before the Lord. It's anything that is tainted, anything that is corrupted. For something to be impure, all you have to do is take something that is perfect and taint it a little bit. Just corrupt it just a little bit. If you're doing homework and you got 50 math problems and you cheat on two of them, that's impurity. Right? It's just a little bit. But now it's impure. It's been violated. If you're doing a business deal and you know cutting corners will help your bottom line just a little bit, so you cut those corners, it's not a big deal. That's impurity. That's what it is. When I lived in the Tri-Cities, I worked for a very high-end remodeling company. And I loved it, actually, because our owner was committed to the highest standards. I mean, we would literally do $100,000, $130,000 kitchen remodels. I mean, just crazy dollars. And I remember this Christian couple came in one time, and they had saved up all their life for a kitchen remodel. They had a $30,000 budget. It was probably one of the least expensive kitchen remodels that we did. And they spent all their money, and We were almost done, and we had their countertop. We were putting in at a corner, and they bumped them, and their little laminate countertop chipped at the bottom. You could barely see it, and so my installers were in there, and they were, you know, they bumped it, and so they started taking it back out. And the lady's like, "Oh, don't take it back out. Just glue it. I don't ever see it." And my boss walked in, and he said, "We did not give you a 99% kitchen. We gave you 100% kitchen. There's nothing impure in here. We will deliver on you." And I thought, man, what a great thing. Like, even on a smaller job, he's committed to 100% excellence. Anything less is impure. That's what it is in terms of our spiritual lives at all. That's the idea with impurity. Not even a little bit of compromise, not even a little bit of sinfulness. Ephesians 5:3 says, there must not even be a hint of impurity among you. Not even a hint of impurity. I mean, can you imagine if I invited you over to my house and served you a cup of coffee? And you said, man, that's a great cup of coffee. And I said, well, you know, it's 99% filtered water. The rest is toilet water. Did you ask for another cup? It's mostly clean. Come on, you guys. You're never going to drink a cup of coffee at my house. That's how impurity works in our spiritual lives as well. You know what the problem with impurities are? They're usually small. They don't seem like big deals. They're just little compromises. Little corners are being cut. Little bits here and there. Can I tell you that if we are not willing to kill the small impurities in our life, we'll never kill the big ones? If you won't draw the line in the sand, if I won't draw the line in the sand and say, no, I refuse to compromise even on such a small issue, we'll never draw the line in the sand on the big ones. We just won't. You know, if you look at people who end up in cataclysmic sin, you look at these guys, these famous, you know, pastors who are not the health and wealth guys, not the false guys, I'm talking about the legit guys that fall into sin. And you ask them, what happened? They will almost always tell you it was a trail of compromise on just little bitty things over and over and over again. Whatever those small compromises are for us, we need to put them to death. Number three, if we have died with Christ, we are called to kill passions. Kill passions. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion. Passions and evil desires are often used in connection to sexual sin because sexual sin often happens because our passions, our desires get out of control. There's a well-known preacher named Paul Washer, and he was talking to some high school guys about not being alone in their car with their girlfriends. And the guy shot back, "What, do you not trust us?" And he said, "No, I don't trust you. I don't even trust myself to be alone in the car with a woman who's not my wife." And you go, well, what kind of creep is this guy? Well, he's the kind of creep like Billy Graham. And he's the kind of creep like Vice President Mike Pence, who refuse to be alone with any woman other than their wife. Why? Because they know the sinfulness of their heart. They know what could happen. Very rarely do people plan out cataclysmic sexual sin. Or any kind of passionate sin, right? Very rarely is that planned out. It usually happens impulsively. That's what happens. By the way, you're never going to read about Paul Washer in the paper. Why? Because he has these guardrails in his life. He refuses to compromise even on little things. This is true with a lot of other kind of sinful passions as well. Your sinful passion doesn't have to be sexual immorality. Your sinful passion could be competitiveness. Right? Maybe you start playing a board game and you get out of control. I don't know how many Risk boards I've seen upended. Right? You're 6 hours into it and someone gets angry, or Monopoly, or basketball. It could be a lot of different things. I've seen a lot of people get into sinful passions with political discussions and theological discussions, or how to raise your kids, or what things you should invest in financially. These things just get out of control. We don't plan to get worked up, but our flesh just rises up. Your heart starts pounding, you get a little shaky, start accusing people of things that you shouldn't be accusing them of. And down it goes. You can jot down James 4, 1 through 4. We don't need to turn there. But the bottom line of most of our quarrels and tension is that we're not getting the thing that we want. We want something, we're not getting it. And James says, that's why you murder. When you start fighting with people, it's tantamount to murder. When those passions rise up and you're exploding on people, you're killing them. You might as well just take a knife and stab them. That's what you're doing. That's what Jesus says you're doing. When you say, raka, right, you fool, you're in danger of hellfire. Because this is what it is. This is the heart. So that's one thing we need to put to death, is these sinful passions. Number four, if we are in Christ, we are called to kill covetousness. Kill covetousness. Again, I'm going to skip over evil passions because I think we've kind of covered that enough. But Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Idolatry. Covetous is not a word that we use a lot, but it basically means to desire someone else's things in a wrong way. That's what it is. It's a violation of the 10th commandment in the Old Testament anyway. If you remember that, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or his iPad or his car or his financial portfolio or his house or his family or his intelligence. Covetousness is wanting what is not yours to have. It's not yours to have. It's not mine to have. And I want to make some helpful distinctions because I think we do need to make some distinctions. So just some examples. If you're single, it's not wrong to want to be married. It's wrong to want another man's wife. Does that make sense? It's not wrong to want a car. It's wrong to want someone else's car. Same thing. It's not wrong to want a computer. It's wrong to want a person's computer. It's wrong to fantasize some way that what another person has will somehow end up as yours. It's lingering over their things. It's like the prodigal son who wished that his dad were dead so that he could have the inheritance. And he said as much when he asked him. Hey, give me my portion of the inheritance. Basically, what he was saying, I wish you were dead so I could have the cash. That's really what he was saying. It's like David, who couldn't have Bathsheba as long as Uriah was alive, and so he killed Uriah. It's wrong to fantasize about circumstances that would make someone else's spouse our own. And I know for a lot of us, who would ever do that? It happened to David, man after the Lord's own heart. It can happen to any one of us. We need to be very, very careful what we're desiring. These are not trivial things, by the way. Longing for someone else's stuff. Paul says this is idolatry. That's that last phrase. And covetousness, which is idolatry. You know, we often think about idolatry as those people in Asia who are bowing down to those jade trinkets or the bronze trinkets or the golden trinkets. Paul says that desiring things that are not yours is like bowing down to those things. It's just like doing the stuff that they do in the third world countries. It's worshiping another God altogether. Why is that? Because part of worship of the true and living God is to be content and thankful and joyful for what he has given you and not desiring what he has not given you. That belongs to someone else. It's delighting in his provision. He didn't give you a job that makes a lot of money. Praise the Lord. He's given you provision. He's given you something. He didn't give you that person as a husband. Praise the Lord. My wife and I were talking about relationships this last weekend, and I don't remember exactly how it came up, but I mentioned to her these other two girls that I liked, one in high school and one in college. And so we were joking about that. And I remember at the time going, boy, I would really desire that gal to be my wife. And I'm so glad that he didn't do that. They're fine ladies. They're godly ladies. But I'm so glad that he gave me the wife that I have. We should never fantasize about someone else's wife being our own. We need to be content with what God has given us. So when we desire what other people have, what we're actually doing is we're rejecting what God has given us. We're saying, God, I don't like your provision. I want someone else's provision for myself. Or we think maybe you're withholding something better that I deserve. God becomes our functional genie in the bottle. God, why don't you give me this? Why don't you give me this? Why don't you give me this? Rather than us bowing down to the creator of the universe and saying, thank you for what you have given me. Paul says in verse 6 that on account of these, and I think that's these five things before us and also the things that we'll see next week. He says, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Look at this, verse 6. Well, that is verse 6. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. God's not playing around with these things. The wrath of God is coming on sexual immorality. It's coming on impurity. It's coming on evil desires. It's coming on passions and covetousness. It's a real wrath. It's a real God who is truly angry at those who do not submit to who he is in Christ. And here's the antidote, you guys. First of all, acknowledge our sinful heart before the Lord. Lord, I've committed impurity. I have not been 100% pure in all my dealings. Forgive me for those impurities, or for my sexual immorality, or for my covetousness. Second, we need to turn to God in thankfulness for what he has given us. And this often requires literally stopping and writing down on a daily basis the thing God has blessed you with. I don't know about you, I often go day by day and I'm like, thank you, God, for stuff. Really? That's the best I can do? No. Thank you, God, for my family. Thank you, God, for my provision. Thank you, God, for my friends. Thank you for my church family. Thank you, thank you, thank you. And we have a list. Why? Because God has superintended every single thing in our life. We can thank him for every single thing in our life. Sometimes we need to be reminded. And third, especially with covetousness, it's okay to ask God for things that we don't have but might want. It's okay to want a bigger paycheck. If you're single, it's okay to want a spouse. It's okay to ask God for things, but we need to be careful that we are humble and content even as we bring our requests before him. 1 Timothy 6:8, if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Are we really content with that? We should be. And anything in our lives that is more than that is pure grace in the Lord. And may we thank him for those things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your provision. We know that if we are in Christ, we have been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We have been given not only deliverance from sin, but the ability to overcome sin. And we ask for your help in doing that. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.